Well, you can see from your order of worship and from what I just prayed, it is our regular open discussion. For those who don't know, every 5-6 weeks or so, we pare back our liturgy. We have no sermon. We don't do communion. And instead, we come, hopefully, with honest questions, seeking honest answers from the Lord, seeking his wisdom for our lives. And really, it's a time for me to kind of do pastoral theology on the fly, of seeing what you're wrestling with, what you're struggling with, what you're doubting or wondering, and to try to help you through that with God's word. Sometimes we get questions that are texted in, and I lead off with those. And this one didn't get texted in, but there is a question that has arisen, really the first big question that I've heard from our series on Revelation, which is interesting because that raises lots of questions. But it doesn't come from one person. I think it's from a few different places in the congregation. I was talking with somebody this week, and I thought, you know, I probably should just address this. So there were a few weeks ago in a sermon, I made a reference to the system of teaching known as dispensationalism, and I referred to it as false teaching. And I think that shocked some people. So the question basically is, well, like, how could you call that false teaching? You know, what do you mean by that? And I think the first thing to just to clarify is there's a difference between false teaching and heresy, right? Like, I think we're so unused to hearing kind of that comparison of something being false teaching that we automatically think that if I say something's false teaching, that I'm saying it's a damning teaching, that if you believe this, you're not a Christian. That's not what I mean. False teaching is just something that's either true or false. And in that sense, I would say dispensationalism is false. Now, I brought out the whiteboard so you all know what that means. Circles. All right? And this is the illustration that you're all familiar with, where I do these concentric circles, and I talk about the central things, right? The gospel. The Apostles' Creed, which we sang earlier. So Trinitarian theology. These are the things which, if you don't believe this, you may be a great person, you may be a moral person, you may be a very spiritual and religious person, but you're not a Christian. That's just what it is. These are the things that if you don't believe this, you've put yourself outside the community of faith. And then we have this whole other realm of secondary issues, or we might call, you know, secondary convictions, secondary teachings. And then there's, you know, tertiary things further out. And really what this is saying is these things are so clear in Scripture that to deny them is to deny the faith. But then as we start to move out from that, there are things that are less and less clear. So there are some things that are still pretty clear. They're still pretty important. But Scripture is vague enough that we have to allow for some disagreement. Right? Even though we disagree here, we're not saying you're not a believer or you're not a Christian. And then things that are even further out that we would say, well, these are still maybe important, but they are even much less clear in Scripture. Now, I would put dispensationalism here versus my view or our church's view, which is covenantal theology. But I think sometimes, or we've gotten so familiar with this illustration that I use all the time, that I think we can have a de facto understanding that what I really am saying is that these are the important things and this stuff doesn't matter. That's not what I'm saying. Right? I'm not saying that as long as we all agree here, nothing else we believe matters. What we do believe out here does matter. We're just saying we have to be able to agree and disagree because things are less clear. And so I would say the difference between dispensational theology and covenantal theology is huge, and it's consequential, and it makes a difference to a lot of things. And so therefore, it matters. It's important. And the fact is that those views of things are so different, they can't both be right. Right? We agree a lot on these central things of who Jesus is and who God is. But on all these other things, you know, like, it's either or. They don't fit together. I'll use a different illustration, right? Our congregation is also mixed on the topic of baptism. Our tradition, our church practices infant baptism. Many of you disagree with that. Again, I would say that's out here. It's a secondary issue. But we can't both be right. Either I am wrong for baptizing kids, or you're wrong for not baptizing kids. Now, it feels harsh to put it that way. I don't mean it harshly. It just is what it is. Those things are not compatible. All right, so one is right, one is wrong. But Scripture is less clear there, and so we have to extend grace to one another. So just as if I were, you know, the Sunday that I made that reference in my sermon, if I had been in a more Baptistic or dispensational church, they may have referred to my teaching as false teaching. In fact, they do. And that's not something to take offense over. It's something that I should use to cause me to examine my beliefs and to re-examine whether I'm right or I'm in line with Scripture. And maybe the last thing to say here, and just look at a few passages, right, these aren't binary options, right? Like, you know, most of us don't hold beliefs completely consistently. So all of us probably have areas, I wouldn't even say probably, all of us do have areas where we're wrong, where we're holding to something that is not true. And hopefully, as we are being shaped by Scripture, we're seeing those things more clearly, we will be conformed to the image of Christ, to Scripture's teaching. We will move towards truth. So just a few things to consider here from Scripture. One is Acts chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, or you use a pew Bible in front of you, or use your phone app or whatever, Acts 18 has this very interesting story here. Starting at verse 24, it says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." What do you have going on there? You have someone who is being commended. He's teaching Scripture accurately. He's holding to the things of Jesus accurately, but there's a pretty big gaping hole. His understanding of baptism is flawed. And so Priscilla and Aquila, these other teachers in the early church, pull him aside, and they instruct him more fully in the way of God, more accurately in the way of God. So maybe a different way to think about this, instead of circles, is you can think of maybe a spectrum, right? Truth is at one end of this. And then, to use that word that's a really shocking word, heresy is at the other end. And by heresy, I mean very technically a belief that is a damning belief. It is a denial of the gospel. We can have all sorts of things that are along this spectrum. You might say, you know, a good teaching to a bad teaching, or a healthy teaching to an unhealthy teaching. All these letters, nobody will remember what they mean in 2 minutes. Right, like here you have Apollos, who is teaching about Jesus accurately, and yet there's something about his teaching that is inaccurate. And so Priscilla and Aquila bring him to a more full understanding of the way of God. I think this represents where most of us are in our beliefs. We have a spectrum of things that we believe rightly and things that we believe wrongly. And part of the process of Christian growth is growing in our understanding of God's word, growing in our understanding of who he is and how he's worked and what he's doing. And there's a lot of other passages we could point to here. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about divisions in the church. He laments divisions in the church. And then he goes on, this is 1 Corinthians 3, but then in like 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, he starts to address false beliefs in the church, things where people are believing wrongly. And some of those are so serious that he says if someone is doing this or holding to this, they need to be put out of the church. So that would seem to be way over here, heretical belief or heretical living. But there are other ways in which he starts to say, well, there's some freedom here. Or this is just a better understanding. And interestingly, in that, he's comparing himself and his own teaching ministry. And he says, you know, I don't care if I'm judged by you. I don't even judge myself. But that doesn't mean that I'm right. The Lord is my judge. He's looking to him to lead him into truth and to vindicate him or correct him. And this is also why James 3:1 says that not many people should seek to be teachers, because those of us who teach will be judged more strictly. We'll be held more accountable to the things that we are professing. So that's why I would say something is false versus not false. Now, quickly, dispensationalism. If you go through membership class, we talk about this briefly because we talk about my view, which is a covenant theology view. If we were to summarize this simply, and this is a broad generalization, so if you feel like I'm misrepresenting your view, just come talk to me. I'm not doing that intentionally. I'm just trying, for the sake of time, to be brief. But if you wanted to compare dispensational theology and covenant theology, dispensational theology sees God as working through a series of different dispensations throughout time. So the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, all these different things. But it draws a very sharp separation between how God works in each of those dispensations. That's why it gets the name dispensationalism. In particularly, and I should have drawn this better, there's a huge sharp between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, covenant theology takes a different approach to this. We see the covenants as all building on one another and moving progressively forward. So we see God working in the same way through different administrations, maybe. Or maybe you could still use the word dispensation, but then it gets really confusing. But these things are overlapping and they're building upon, so that when Christ comes, he is fulfilling all that was before. It's not a different way of working. It's the fulfillment of all that he had been promising. And so the old and the new, there's not as sharp of a separation. If you want to consider a few passages, I would say Hebrews is pretty important. Revelation, as we've been seeing, it's all drawing on these images and these prophecies and these promises of the Old Testament and pointing to Christ as the ultimate fulfillment. So I know that's a pretty lame proof text. The book of Hebrews. Go read that in your spare time today. But really, that's where you'll see it. Over and over and over again, Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the true and greater David. Jesus is the true and greater priest. Jesus is the true and greater prophet. He is the fulfillment of all these things. It's why in Revelation, as we've seen over and over again, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are put together as God is fulfilling his promises to his people throughout all time in Jesus. Maybe more succinctly, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. So this is the key issue here. Now, one passage I will have us consider, and then it looks like some people have questions about this. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 11. Now, this is probably much more teaching than preaching, as we've done in open discussions, but I think it's important, because I would say the default position in a much of American evangelicalism, or whatever you want to call it, assumes dispensationalism. even though that it's a fairly recent development. So I'm going to start reading at verse 11 here. I just want you to listen, reflect, and then I'm going to ask a couple questions. Paul is addressing the relationship between Jews, believing Israel, and Gentiles, those who are coming into the faith now. Here's what he says. So I asked then, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, as we read that, you're probably like, what in the world is all that about? Well, one of the big issues that I would say is why I would go so far as to call dispensationalism a false teaching is that it is essentially teaching that God has two peoples, that he has Israel and he has the church. And this has been revised somewhat in modern teaching, but classic dispensationalism also pushes so far as to say that salvation is being worked out differently among Israel than it is the church. But in this passage, as with I think every passage that deals with this issue, what do we see? One salvation. One way that God is working. One people that God is working with. And Paul compares it to a tree. Now, I can't draw an olive tree, so I can't draw a real tree either. So this will be our tree. But what he's saying, there's one root. There's one thing that supports the branches. He's pointing to Christ. He is the root of Jesse. He is the fulfillment of all these promises. He is God's salvation. And he says, some branches, meaning Israel, the olive tree, were broken off, right? They were broken off because of unbelief. So God cut them, he pruned them, and other branches were brought and grafted in. Gentiles. But it's one tree. There aren't two olive trees here. And he says of Israel that if they don't continue in unbelief, what will happen? Not the temple will be rebuilt and the nation will be restored and it will become this theocracy, but that they will be grafted back in. One tree, one people of God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. God's people have always had this unity. That's why in the New Testament, most of the believers that we encounter are believing Jews, rejoicing that the fullness of God's salvation to the Jews has come in Christ. And the message has been now sent out, as we saw in our scripture reading, to a nation that did not know him, to those who had never heard. His welcome and his invitation has gone out. So that's my very hot, quick take on why I would say dispensationalism is false, knowing that some of you hold that belief, just as some of you hold to believers-only baptism, just as some of you hold to other views that we would disagree with each other on. We can disagree, but hopefully we agree that Jesus is the only way. Questions, comments? Oh, yeah, go ahead.
So just growing up, like, the two circles were very conflated probably in, like, what I was taught. So then it feels like oftentimes, like, with baptism or with all of these things, like, in my mind, it's very, like, I think that I need to have, like, as compelling of a belief and, like, holding to, like, a really strong truth like the inner circle. And I'm kind of confused, like, how do you actually sift through truth and figuring out, like, and how hard do you have to, like, have a stand kind of on those things to then actually participate in, like, infant baptism or, like, some of those things? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm trying to, I mean, I heard a couple different questions in there. So can you summarize in maybe, like, two or three questions?
Maybe, like, what are some practical steps of, like, how to figure out how to even separate the things into the appropriate circles?
Yeah, that's a great question. So I think Rachel said this in what she was saying at first, like, right? This is, I think, the issue in all churches and all of us individually as believers, is we tend to conflate things, right? We bring things more towards the middle than they should be. I would say maybe another problem is that we push other things out and make them less important than they are. So, but how do we determine? I think one way is looking at what the church has always believed. We talk about this in church membership, right? And it's part of how we divide up church membership classes. We talk about the gospel, right? This is what you must repent and believe to be saved. And some of you have heard me use the expression creedal orthodoxy. I know nobody can read what I'm writing up here. It's okay. Right, but the truth that's been summarized in the creeds of the church from the very beginning, so the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, those two in particular, they don't say much about church government. They don't say anything about spiritual gifts. They don't say... They mention baptism, but they don't talk about the who, the how, or the when. Those are the things that all Christians throughout the history of the church have held to as central. So we can learn from tradition, right? Tradition doesn't tell us what to believe on its own, but it's the church as it has wrestled with God's word over centuries. In those places where there's always been unity, that's probably a good place to start. The place to go from there, I would say, is then thinking about what is clear and less clear. Now, again, that's where we start debating, because what's clear to one person might not be clear to another person. I was having a conversation recently on the issue of baptism. And now, I say this in our membership class. Like, you can be a part of our church because we would agree that there's no proof text. Right? There's no clear... Just as there is a proof text that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is God, that Jesus died for our sins, like, those sorts of things you can't deny, there's no verse that says, go and baptize your children. And there's no verse that says, don't baptize your children. That doesn't mean that I think it's unclear. I just think it's less clear. I would go and then say, like, if we look at the overall argument of Scripture and the weight of Scripture, here's where it seems to be pointing. And so we have to work together on that. I don't know if that fully answers your question. Yeah, so how firm to hold a position, how compelling. I would say a lot of it depends on circumstance. I mean, I have a lot of firm convictions, but they're not always the most important convictions. I think, we'll use this as a particular illustration. I think the reason some of you were shocked to hear me call dispensationalism a false teaching is because I don't address it that often. I don't talk about it that often because it doesn't actually come up that often. But you kind of can't avoid it in a book like Revelation. But if you've been through membership class, we talk about it there. So it's not that I hold the conviction less firmly, but in our gathered worship, it's not the most important thing to talk about. The most important thing to talk about week by week is Christ and pointing to his sufficiency. The reason that came up in that passage is because a particular interpretation of that passage, I think, actually diminishes the sufficiency of Christ. It doesn't get rid of it, but I think it does diminish it. Maybe a different comparison. You've heard me, we have talked about this more explicitly, the prosperity gospel, which is huge in our country, and we've exported it around the world. That's not a false teaching, that's not just a false teaching. It is heresy. There is no truth to it. You know, those who are prosperity teachers are false prophets who will be judged by the Lord unless they repent. That's different than saying, here's a brother or sister who I think needs to be instructed more fully in the way. Does that make sense? How you start to determine these things, that's like the life of growing and understanding and growing in knowledge. So it's a lifetime of going to God's word, of wrestling together with it, letting iron sharpen iron as we interact with one another on these things. John Calvin has a quote that I love that I'm paraphrasing because I don't remember it exactly, but he basically, the quote is something along this lines: God limits our knowledge so that we will have dealings with our brothers and our sisters. Basically, he's making the argument that, like, none of us can fully conceive the truth and fully comprehend the truth, and actually God limits us intentionally so that we have to be humble and work together. My phone is blowing up. I'm going to look at this while Sarah Joe.
I mean, is it a matter of the Spirit to clarify these things for us? Like, I've never, I didn't become a Christian until college. And I never knew the idea of, let's say, limited atonement. Another big one. But as I came to faith and studied the Bible, it became very clear to me, and there are people who do not, would not share the idea, the belief of predetermination. So, but can I say, should we say things, I feel like Scripture and my eyes have been open to this. But then I'm kind of like, but yours haven't. Isn't that the, is it a matter of the Spirit, I would say?
I mean, certainly, yes. I would say none of us believes anything rightly apart from the work of the Spirit. Right? The Spirit gives light and life and understanding. It's the Spirit working through the Word. But then it is also the body instructing and challenging. And it's not that, I don't think, is an either or. I think, that God has appointed means by which he works in the life of his people. I think sometimes we, and I know this isn't what you're saying, Sir Joe, but I think we can default to thinking like, well, for God to give me understanding means I'm going to get zapped by the Holy Spirit and I will suddenly understand this. Sometimes that happens, but usually it's much more of a process, and it's wrestling with things. It's going to the Word and considering the Word. It's why, we have tried to do more education, adult education in our church. It's why every year I say, hey, even if you've been through the membership class, maybe you should do it again. Because we go over the basics of our belief and our theology. It's not a requirement, but it would be very helpful for most of us because there's just things that we forget. And I would say the longer you've been a Christian, particularly you know, if you went to a Christian school or Christian college, I think many of you are more presumptive about what you believe than you could actually defend. All right, so the question is, what do you really believe and why? Could you articulate that? Could you go to Scripture and point that out? It's, you know, we just finished an 8-week class on the attributes of God. I don't think I said anything there that most of you would disagree with, but most of you probably haven't considered that recently. So whether it's through that, whether it's through finding books to read, whether it's through community group discussions, whether it's through whatever, it's working together, and the Spirit works in and amongst his people that way. Is that?
Yeah.
I really didn't anticipate this being the whole discussion. But we're almost done now, and a bunch of other questions. Go ahead, Josh.
Sorry to ask a question that's off the topic of dispensationalism.
No, that's
fine. What all the texts are about.
They're all just equally weighty other topics.
So I think this hopefully will be a good continuation, but so I think the way we're talking about the circles is very much inter-church, people who are Christians. So my question is just, how do you interact? How do you apply this concept to people who are unbelievers? Can you? And maybe just a broader question of, how do you interact with somebody who just doesn't hold true to Christian beliefs? And maybe practically, like, you know, do I get upset with them? Do I try to build a relationship? Do I, you know, what do you do? Maybe is there a biblical example? I don't know if that's making sense, but
yeah.
Finding it difficult to hold someone to a standard if they don't really believe in it, you know, or do I express what I believe when?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I want to backtrack and just add something to the answer to Sarah Joe's, and then we'll jump to that, and that'll have to be what we finish on. Here's the passage I would go to, Sarah Joe, Ephesians 4. And all of its related passages in the other epistles. I'm just going to read it. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Jumping down a little bit, it says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and its deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So my summary of that is, you see this unity, I was talking about earlier, I quoted this earlier, and the equipping and the growing to maturity and fuller understanding, there are officers that do that, particularly teachers, evangelists, pastors, those sorts of things. But that it's also the call of the whole body, speaking the truth in love, to help one another mature. And it goes on that and talks about other ways that we do this together. But I think the guide there is the very end. All right, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And this is why, you know, with the circles, I emphasize where there's lack of clarity, we have to be generous, and we have to be charitable. We have to be loving, because if Scripture doesn't demand something, I can't demand something. If I can't make my case from Scripture, you shouldn't believe it. All right? We have to practice Christian love there, and that's where the unity comes in. And it's why, as a church, we don't require everybody to believe what we as the elders and the pastor think is the right interpretation of Scripture. We require belief in the central things and then hope that you will be open to learning and growing over time as we work together on these things. But that also doesn't mean, right, we speak the truth in love. So saying I think something is a false teaching, I can say that in an unloving way, but the statement itself isn't unloving. Does that make sense? So maybe I should say that. If any of you heard me saying that, well, you're an idiot for believing this, that's wrong. That's not what I intended. I hope it didn't come across. I don't think it came across that way based on what people said. But right, just saying that I think you're wrong, I think that shows we're probably more shaped by our culture, which, you know, like, we have a redefined understanding of tolerance, which means we just all agree that we're all right about everything all the time. Like, that's ridiculous. To Josh's question, which is related, right? If we're practicing this unity across belief within the church, well, what does this mean for those outside the church? I think it means this. We don't hold people to Christian standards who aren't Christians. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, this is dealing with specifically the issue of sexual immorality, people living in ways that are opposed to the gospel. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn and let him who has done this be removed from among you? And he goes on a bit and talks about the problem with this. In verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So the calling there is not to avoid the world. It's actually the opposite. I wouldn't expect anybody who's not a Christian to live as a Christian. And then what do we see in Scripture? Well, we pray this every week. We mention this in our prayer for the lost in the congregational prayer. From Colossians 4, from 1 Peter 3, right, that we're speaking the truth in love to one another, but we also speak the truth in love to those outside with gentleness and respect. This would be the Peter reference. You know, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have to anyone who asks, but do this with gentleness and respect. Paul, in calling the church in Colossae to be prepared in their interactions with unbelievers, he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I think that's our guide. It is we don't hold people to a standard that they just don't have, while we point to why God would have that standard for us. But we practice compassion and grace and love and respect. And that we should hold our views gently. I think that's our guide. And I think, you know, in the recent history of the church and the broader history of the church, I think we often get this backward. Like, I hear a lot of people talking about, you know, we need prophets of this age because the world's gone crazy. Look, the world has gone crazy, but it's always been crazy. And we seem to forget that throughout Scripture, God's prophets have the harshest words for God's people. That's who gets the, right? It's similar to that principle of James 3:1. Don't presume to be a teacher because you'll be judged more strictly. Those who have more light are held more accountable. And we see that time and time again throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, through Jesus' interaction. His harshest words are for the religious people. And he's full of compassion and tenderness for those who are broken and for those who know it especially. I think that's our guide. Does that answer? Now look, I know that there's a whole host of other questions, but what does that look like in XYZ situation? Yeah, I'm not saying, right? And again, this is where we have to make that distinction that being gracious and kind doesn't mean not speaking the truth. It doesn't mean not saying what we believe, but we should also be wise, and not everybody needs every answer all at once, all the time. And maybe it's figuring out where people are at and understanding them enough to understand what might be a more helpful conversation. Does that make sense? We got a bunch of questions that got sent in, so maybe I'll address some of these in the weekly email in weeks to come. Sorry that we didn't get, I even had notes written down from when they got sent in earlier. But this is a good discussion. I think an important one. I think especially because of what we emphasize and don't emphasize in our corporate worship, I think it can lead to a misunderstanding that doctrinal belief is unimportant, that our secondary convictions are unimportant. We don't mean that at all. We just mean we want to keep the first things first, and the first thing is Jesus. Let's close in prayer, and as we do, we'll use the Lord's Prayer together. Father, we do thank you that you have spoken, and therefore we have beliefs. We have things that are not just man-made tradition and man-made systems, but things that we have come to understand because of the light that you have given in your word. And Lord, we acknowledge that none of us sees clearly as we ought. We see in a mirror dimly now. And we look forward to the day when we will know fully, even as we are fully known. Father, I look forward to the fuller teaching that Jesus will give me when he points out everything I was wrong about and yet welcomes me into his kingdom because I am saved by his grace and not my intellect. I pray that that would be true for all of us, that you would help us to strive together in unity, to sharpen one another, to help one another to walk in a more accurate understanding of the gospel and of the ways of God throughout history, that we would do that with grace and love towards one another. And particularly as we think about the outward face to the world, we pray that you would make us gentle and loving and gracious and yet intentional, that we would walk with wisdom towards outsiders, that we would make the best use of our time because we desire people to know you and be saved.